I want to thank you so much for coming here on Wednesday night. And I want to thank you so much for investing in the Calvary distinctives and who we are and our history. I think it's very, very, very important to know where we came from. One of the things that we're going to be going over tonight is grace upon grace, is the supremacy of love. Dave, how dare you say that Calvary Chapel is the only one that gives grace and love? I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that we are called to be very gracious. We're called to be to love people. And I think you're going to be able to, we're going to start off tonight with the area on the video that begins with the Jesus movement, okay? And then goes into the worship that kind of took over during the Jesus movement. And I want you to pay attention when it comes to the style of worship, and then when they show people worshiping, and especially that last song, because I had someone come to me that had gone to a worship conference under Calvary, and one of the ladies said, hey, you know, we want to get back to our Pentecostal roots. No, we severed those Pentecostal roots. That's one of the things that Chuck did when he was with Foursquare Church. He said, no, absolutely not. As a matter of fact, if you were ever at Costa Mesa when Chuck was teaching, and if he would watch the worship, and if he felt like someone was performing rather than worshiping, they would be off the worship team for a while. He wouldn't let them be up there again. And so didn't want any attention being brought to them. All attention goes to be with the Lord. So I do. I have a hard time when I go somewhere and the worship team, you have the ladies up there, and they're worshiping, and that looks great. And then all of a sudden they go back and they start doing this, and they start jumping up and down, and then they start doing all this. And it's kind of like you're bringing attention to yourself. I'm not saying you're not giving the glory, but the point is that we're supposed to follow your lead in the way of lifting up our hands and our hearts to the Lord. And so when you see the worship that goes on, you'll notice that it is very, I love it. I think it's wonderful and everything else, but nobody's doing any sort of movements or gyrations. They're lifting their hands, you know, but that's about it. But they're not up there dancing. Because when you do that, you bring attention to yourself. And so, and I believe that that's the way worship should still be, is that, yeah, you can lift your hands and you can do this and all that, but I don't want any dancing on stage. I don't want any bringing attention, you know. I don't want anybody going back and forth and doing some sort of like wave, like we're trying to get the Holy Spirit excited here, you know. Holy Spirit is inside of you. And that should be excitement enough that you're before the living God when you're giving praise and worship. Amen. So we're going to start this. It's about 24 minutes long. So did you bring your popcorn? So you know, but I want you to take it all in. It gives you kind of, I cut out about 4 minutes of it just because I need some time to teach. And so it's kind of like 24 minutes of this. And so I think you're really going to enjoy it. And again, it sets the tone of what God was doing at that time.
The 1960s brought tremendous embarrassment and chaos to our nation, politically, morally, and spiritually. America witnessed 3 cold-blooded assassinations and watched their children burn themselves out searching for peace on hallucinogenic drugs, and stood by helplessly as its next generation threw all moral and spiritual values at the feet of Eastern mystics. Despite his animosity toward a biblical God, Beatle John Lennon's truthful observation of modern society proved to be far more accurate than we cared to admit at the time.
I wasn't knocking it or putting it down, I was just saying it was a fact. And it is true, especially more for England than here. You know, but I'm not saying that we're better or greater or comparing us with Jesus Christ as a person or God as a thing or whatever it is. You know, I just said what I said and it was wrong or was taken wrong, and now it's all this.
The all of this to which Lenin referred was the uproar that he had caused by forcing Western society to take a good hard look at its decaying morals and values. It seemed that for every giant step forward that man made technologically, he took three giant leaps backward spiritually. The atrocities of an unpopular war and the angry growls of the spiritual hunger pangs of America's youth finally made their way to God's throne.
I came from a family where I just didn't get any love, and I needed it, and so I tried to get it from my friends, and they were on drugs, so I thought I might get accepted by getting into drugs too.
And I got sort of caught up into the whole thing that was happening with the lyrics from the Beatles, and just about the time I started taking drugs, Sergeant Pepper came out, and I was looking to all these men for answers, and trying to follow this path of the way hippies were going. You know, I sold all my possessions and I went to Hawaii.
I could be in the middle of a crowd and feel so alone, just so unwanted and unrecognized and so insecure. And it's just a deep, hollow feeling, just one that would drive me to anything to fill it, anything.
I remember that over, particularly in Arizona and Oregon, in a number of places, young people just left the establishment areas and went out into the woods, into the desert, to rethink their lives. And of course, some of these adopted lifestyles and dress styles that were a little offensive to the establishment. And of course, many of the churches felt a little uncomfortable with these young people, even if they had reached any of them.
My feeling was sort of, you know, turned off. I had a dirty hippies kind of attitude towards them, you know, and why don't you get a job and why don't you cut your hair kind of a attitude, you know, and it was Kay really that had the real burden for these young people.
The one thing I can remember is just being fascinated by them, because we had three kids in high school and I thought, why are they dropping out right now? What's going on in their life? And I'd see them roaming the streets, or wherever I saw them, I would start crying. And we'd be with people and they'd go, oh, those dirty hippies, how can they, blah, 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 and I'd cry. And I used to beg Chuck to take me to Huntington Beach so we could just sit and watch the hippies. And I remember I started praying and saying, God, what's wrong? What's going on? What's wrong with their lives? And I felt the Lord said to me, they're empty. They need me.
Many at the time in the 60s, they were born to families where the fathers had come back from the war, gotten the age of technology, mass production. A whole technical world was emerging and people were becoming very successful around the country. There was just a tremendous growth in the gross national product. People were buying big homes, they were enjoying cars, they were enjoying a lifestyle never before known in this country, and yet the youth of those families were empty.
I began to catch the burden from her and just beginning to pray for these kids and seeking God for some way to cross this generation gap and to cross this establishment, anti-establishment gap. I mean, they were so far from us. How do you even start to communicate with them?
And then I became passionate to meet one and told everybody, if you ever, you know, can get a hippie to our house, bring one over. And my daughter Jeanette started dating a boy that had been a hippie in Haight-Ashbury. And that was the beginning of our first meeting, someone who had been a hippie.
So he one night came to the door with an honest-to-goodness hippie. And so we were so taken in that we invited this young fellow to stay with us, and soon he invited all of his friends, and we had about 10 or 12 kids that were putting their sleeping bags all over the house. And he started bringing kids over and baptizing them in the pool in the backyard. And we had a doughboy back there, and he would bring kids over to baptize that he'd witnessed to on the streets.
One of the young men, Catherine, who has been so used of God is Lonnie Frisbee. And I wonder if Lonnie could just share with us some now.
Well, the people tell me that I'm trying to look like Jesus. I can't think of anybody else I'd rather look like. Jesus, he changed my life. And I kind of relate it to like David the psalmist when he says that thou hast lifted me up from the dunghill and he has placed my feet on a solid rock.
He raises up a person that understands these things, in a sense, and is going to put his own life at great risk to do it. Something to where Alan Redpath used to say that God, if he wanted, he could write the gospel in the sky. He could speak it in the thunder of his own voice, but he has chosen to use people. But primarily, he always wants somebody that's willing to put their life at risk. And that's one of the things Chuck did. His reputation with these kids and wild Orange County newspapers and magazines and television stations, they were coming and saying, this is a fluke, this is weird, these kids, and they're terribly unstable. Chuck was willing to go out and put his own life on the line.
Rather than making the emphasis upon the changes outwardly, we were emphasizing the inward change that is necessary. And let the Lord take care of the outward, you know, that it's what's going on in a person's heart.
There is no doubt that he was used to rescue thousands of these young people and win them to the Lord.
When Chuck was confronted with this, he welcomed them with open arms. And so one brought another and others until several long pews in Chuck's church were filled with these young people from the beach area. And it wasn't long until they were baptizing as many as 500 at Corona del Mar who had accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior.
The baptism by full immersion is a very important step in their faith. Many of these young people that you see have had rather sordid backgrounds, Catherine. They've been in drugs, they've been in prostitution, they've been in everything you could possibly think about. Baptism in the Christian sense actually signifies a burying of the old life. It's the end of the road for the old man, and so many times as I'm walking out into the water, I'll say to the young person, well, this is the end of the road. We're going to bury all of the past. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature, and they'll say, wow, far out, oh, let's bury it, you know. I even had one young man the other day say, hold me down a long time, Chuck. I've got a lot to bury.
There was a tremendous availability to say, God, how do you want to do this? We're open to anything. And there was a new music. There was a new way. There was a new current that hadn't really ever been tested before. It was something that God put it in, and he moved it, and he raised it up. And the secret wasn't so much in the process, but in the attitude to, God, get us out of the way, and you do it. We're going into country that's never been ventured into. But we believe you're there, and you're leading us sovereignly to do it.
Calvary Chapel was right in the mainstream of reaching those people. And I think because of that, they endured a great deal of criticism. Both from charismatic and non-charismatic. Some of the mainline Pentecostal churches were very threatened by Calvary Chapel and what they were doing.
In the early 70s, I was a skeptic, okay, because I was a traditional pastor in a traditional fundamental church, and we weren't sure that God should be let out of a box. And the churches I pastored, whenever we talked of things of the Holy Spirit, we had to be very careful that we were really orthodox in our thinking.
The early church was directed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said to Paul, now don't go over to Asia. And the Spirit led them, and the Spirit said, separate unto me, Paul and Barnabas. And it was directed by the Spirit. And none of these things, we didn't sit down and have strategy sessions and say, well, now how can we reach them, and how can we grow, and what can we do here, and all these planning sessions. It was just something that just naturally happened. As you follow the leading of the Spirit, you just stumble into it, and you find yourself right in the middle of God working, and that's always an exciting place to be.
And I walked into this church crammed full of people, some 2,000 people. They were in the pews, sitting on the floor, standing on the sides. The place was overflowing. And I was overwhelmed by it all, to be honest with you.
The thing that caught my eye when I went to Calvary Chapel was not only the excitement that was there, but the people actually believed what the message was and were living it. I've been to churches before that time my whole life, and I never got the impression that the people in the church actually believed what was being preached. These people actually believed it.
And one night, a man sat in front of me, about 22 years old, about my age, who had epileptic seizures, and he went up and asked the elders to pray for him and said, I believe Jesus can heal me. And they took James 5 literally, that if there's any sick or afflicted, let them call for the elders of the church. They'll anoint him with oil, and that person will be healed. And I literally saw that man's faith. And this little voice said to me, what about you? You think you're dead. You're not even sure if you're alive. And if I can do it physically, I could do a mental healing. So I went to Chuck, and I told him what I had experienced, and they prayed for me. And that night, I was instantly healed of all the neurological, psychological, and any brain damage that I had done to the brain cells because of the excessive use of LSD.
All of us, of course, a bunch of kids, you know, all of us really right in the middle of something exciting, having no idea what we're doing, and looking back on it, and yet the Lord amazingly with His mercy and His hand upon it. It was just a supernatural thing in most every sense of the word.
The young people were just interested in the Bible and praising God in music. They showed more love. They taught me, those so-called hippies taught me love. They took you just like you were. They even wrote a song, love song, wrote a song, little country shirt, little country church. And it said short hair, long hair, looking past all of that into each other's eyes. And it was just a lot of love. Still is, but just a lot of love. And it just blew people away, still does.
Little country church on the edge of It's very plain to see. It's not the way it used to be. Preacher isn't talking about religion no more. He just wants to praise the Lord. People aren't as stuffy as they were before. They just want to praise the Lord. And it's very plain. It's not the way it used to be.
Yes, you know there's an awful lot of gospel in it.
Oh, yes.
And Chuck, when you realize that they write these songs themselves. These are their songs.
It was so obviously a work of God's Holy Spirit. It was so exciting to see this whole new wave of a work of God's Spirit.
And Jesus had come to the waters and by my side. I know you are thirsty. You won't be denied.
And I scroll.
at a time when there were very few people doing it, fostered an atmosphere of worship and praise and song and music and style that really needed to be done.
Sailing over the ocean in search of life's mystery, torn by tears and fears, forgotten dreams, rusty memories. Sail on, sailor, till you find what it is you're looking for. Trim your sails and turn your ship around to the Lord.
I had these Monday night studies for the young people. And so the kids would come and they'd say, well, you know, the Lord gave me a song and can I share it tonight? And so we were letting the kids share their music. And it was exciting because it was fresh. Sometimes they would say, I don't even have the words memorized yet. The Lord just gave me this afternoon. You know, and so they'd have someone hold the words up for them while they'd strum the guitar and sing. And it was just so fresh. That there was a beauty and an excitement about it because you weren't singing of someone else's experience that took place 50 years ago, 75 years ago in their culture, but you're expressing something that happened to me today.
Welcome back to the things that you once believed in. Welcome back.
A rock style came in, the message was the same, only it's communicated through a different style of music. And even now, the gospel is being communicated in rap. And it's still the truth, the same truth, only it's communicated in the language that the people understand.
To find my name in the telephone list, and my credit is better than fair. My daughter is running for sophomore princess, I'm making my son cut his hair. I never miss voting or church. Every Sunday I do what I can to support. The church and the state will be satisfied one day, and then I can give to the poor. My mother is happy we found her a home. Folks of her status and age, she gave us the family Bible last year. We'll keep it in the attic till the pages turn yellow, cause the antiques are quite the rage.
Now Jesus, when he was teaching, when they got to where they weren't listening so much anymore, he went to parables. He started telling stories in order to catch their interest, to get the point across. And thus it was just a means of communicating truth to the people. And so you have to know who you're ministering to and be able to adapt your style to where it is attractive and where people will listen to it. Because what's the use of communicating if they don't understand and if they're not listening?
I could see the high priority of worship and the low priority of entertainment. I was aware, because I attended some of the services, I just slipped in the back. There wasn't a choir, there wasn't a soloist, nobody was featured. There was a humility to the whole thing. There was a focus toward God that was very apparent to me.
it's basically changed a lot in the last several years to the place where music is primarily a tool that we use primarily in song worship, not so much in the area of evangelism per se as much as it was in the old days. I think that it was a very unique time period, and it was a unique moving of the Holy Spirit in the middle 60s to the early 70s that really can't be replicated.
What happens is when you do worship is you're preparing the heart of the people to receive the Word of God, which is the most important thing. And I think that's something important for worship leaders. We're not there to entertain. We're not there to be famous. But we're there to lead the people into the presence of God, and also for me to be of one mind with the pastor teacher when he comes to teach, not knowing what he's going to teach, you know, through prayer, that we're going to be of one mind as I am on that pulpit leading worship and preparing the way for people to receive the Word of God.
It's a little bit easier to speak at a Calvary because the people worship before you speak. And so they're already talking to God through song and through worship. So it's a lot easier for them to hear from God through the message because the dialogue's already been opened. They've already kind of opened the channel, so to speak, with the music. And it's very easy to talk. There's much more openness there, and I think the worship sort of sets the speaker up.
But at the time Calvary Chapel got started, you were on the very cutting edge of contemporary Christian music, very attractive, and now you have refined that to the point where it's still extremely popular and carries, I think, a great, it's a force in the life and experience and worship of the church.
There's a great power in believers worshiping the Lord in a spiritual yet balanced way. In other words, when you walk into an assembly of believers who are really worshiping God, and it's not a bunch of spiritual calisthenics and charismania, but I mean a balanced yet heartfelt worship, that's a very powerful testimony because, you know, the Lord inhabits the praises of His people. And when a non-believer walks into that setting, there ain't nothing like that in the world.
So you can see that the worship is just directed to the Lord. There's not a whole bunch of Pentecostal calisthenics and weirdness and things like that, and it never was. That's not how Calvary did worship. And so I love that whole bit there of just seeing the worship and that it's our songs, that the Lord is one that led those songs, and there was a freshness, and there absolutely was a freshness. And so I'm praying that God would continue to do that, you know, even now. And I think He is. And so tonight I kind of wanted you to get a little history there of the Jesus movement, as well as, you know, how we do worship here, and people coming to Calvary at the time, and as Don McClure said, you know, that that there was a new music, a new wave, a new current that had been tested, that hadn't been tested before. It was something God did. He moved it. He raised it up. And the secret was not so much in the process, but in the attitude. God, get us out of the way. You do it. We're going into a country that has not been ventured into before, but we believe that you are leading and you will sovereignly do it. And they were following the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that that's what God is still calling us to do. We're going to follow the Spirit. And, you know, and so I personally don't always do that. God usually has to shake my tree a little bit and then just saying, who's in charge here, me or you? And it's always taking Dave to the woodshed and to where I go, oh, yeah, I think this was my idea. Oh, yeah, I think, you know, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Proverbs 24:10. And the reason why you faint is because you're doing it in your strength. But when you are doing it through the Spirit, you will not faint, and He will give you the strength to do everything. Everything. This last Friday, I had the opportunity to do a wedding, and so started, I think, at 5 o'clock, and service part is over. We, you know, wait a while. We have refreshments, all that kind of stuff. They're taking pictures. We go in, and they seat us for a very nice dinner, very nice dinner. And then the dads talk, the moms talk, the speeches are given, you know, and they were hilarious and very blessed at the same time, anointed by God. You know, brother gets up and a sister gets up, and it was just so anointed. It was so well done. And the Spirit just was moving. You could just tell how blessed this event is. And then had the cutting of the cake, and then they the bride and groom got up and just said, "Hey, if you want to do the Irishman goodbye, then we understand, because you know we've done a lot, and we're going to go down now. We're going to have our first dance, and so if you want to leave, go ahead. Don't think that you have to say goodbye to us." And so they left, and everybody got up, and the majority of people went down there, and then my wife and I, it's now 9:50. You know, we left, and we're gone for like 10 minutes, and all of a sudden, I had forgotten my phone at home, and all of a sudden, my wife's phone is lighting up. The grandfather of the groom had a heart attack, and they believe that he had died, and can you come back? Absolutely. We made a U-turn. Not sure it was legal, but I made a U-turn, and we head back there. By the time we got there, we had people in the party that knew that were RNs and nurses and things like that were already working on him. And for the next, I would say, let's see, 10, 11, 12, next 4 hours, being led by the Spirit, Holy Spirit power. I was exhausted when I left. The moment I arrived on scene, it was Holy Spirit power. Lord, you lead, you guide. Show me how to comfort this family. I know I'm called to marry and bury. Didn't know it would be the same day. He knew the Lord. That's great. But as the celebration started after everything else, all of a sudden he dies, and that puts a little bit of a damper on everything. Lord, why? You know, Holy Spirit power, still working through it. You know. And so being led by the Spirit is so important, so important. And when you're being led by the Spirit, you don't faint in the day of adversity. This movement of Calvary Chapel, as we've mentioned already, it's the moving of the Spirit. How did God begin His church? By the moving of His Spirit. And one of the ways that God wants to continue to move through His Spirit is through grace and mercy and forgiveness and love. And if that's not happening, then we're not letting the Spirit move among us. We're quenching the Spirit. Actually, we're grieving the Spirit. Because that's sin not to give those things out. In 3 John 4, John says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers." We're to love one another. Whatever you do for brethren and for those outside, strangers, who have been born witness of your love before the church. It has to be seen. Love has to be seen. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. It is my hope, and I already know he does, but that my pastor, Mike, would look at our fellowship and say those exact words. I have no greater joy than my children walk in love. Churches that we have birthed out of this fellowship, I look at Emmanuel and I look at Roots Church, and I'm very well pleased, because I see our children, the ones that were birthed from, I see them walk in joy, and they walk in truth. and it blesses me. As believers, we're called to have grace with one another, and we're called to love one another. Now, I want to say this, that grace and mercy, love and forgiveness, all work in the same room. You cannot have love without being able to forgive. You cannot have love without being gracious and merciful. You cannot be gracious and merciful and not be able to forgive. You cannot be gracious and merciful and not be able to love. You cannot forgive and not be gracious and merciful. I mean, those all four of those work hand in hand. And if you have trouble forgiving people, it's because you have trouble loving people. If you have trouble being gracious to people, you have trouble forgiving people. If you have trouble with any of those four, you have trouble with all of them. And we have a tendency to want to compartmentalize. Well, yeah, I have a hard time forgiving, but I'm really good in grace and mercy. No, you're not. Because you're not being gracious and merciful if you don't forgive. You can't have any of those without all of those. In Ephesians 2:8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God." If you freely received, you should freely be able to give. If you don't freely receive, that's why you can't freely give. It's not of works. You didn't earn your salvation. You didn't earn the grace that was bestowed upon you in the gift of Jesus Christ. You didn't earn that. You just received it. And because you received grace, you need to give out grace. Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." That is displaying love. Good works is displaying love. Good works is displaying forgiveness. Good works is displaying grace. Good works is displaying mercy. Now, for some, you might not understand, what's the difference between grace and mercy? Well, the difference is that mercy is not getting what you deserve. "Oh, I beg you, don't throw me into prison." You see it in movies. "Don't kill me, I beg you." They're pleading for mercy because they're in the hands of someone else that can determine life or death. "Please don't give me death, I beg you, mercy." Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Guess what? I'm a sinner. You know what I deserve? Death. You know what comes with death? Hell. That's what I deserve because I'm a sinner. By not getting that, I receive God's mercy. But his grace is now giving me what I don't deserve, heaven. Didn't earn that. It's being given to me. I first receive his mercy because I should have to die because of my sin. But instead, because he died for me, paid the sin for me, I don't have to if I receive him. And not only do I don't have hell to look forward to, I have heaven to look forward to. It just gets better, everything that the Lord has done. And because he's done such a great work in my life, Dave, will you show how grateful you are by now showing that grace and mercy and love and forgiveness to other people? Absolutely, I will do that. How could I not? How could I not? Ephesians 4:32 says, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Do you see the reason for that? The reason that you're supposed to be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving one another is because God in Christ forgave you. "Blessed are the merciful, for they'll obtain mercy." 1 John 3:18, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." You have to put what you believe into action. It just can't be theoretical. "I believe, but I don't display it." Then I question how well you really believe. Romans 13:10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. In John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. As I was going over this week, I saw something, even though we went over this in John chapter 8 about a month ago on Sunday mornings, but the woman caught in adultery. She has violated the law of Moses. And when they bring, and so she's brought before Jesus, and for the first time I see this grace sandwich that I didn't see when we went over this like about a month ago. I see this grace sandwich because she is given grace when she's brought to Jesus, not to a judge. They could have brought her directly to the judge. They didn't. They brought her to Jesus. That's grace. That's grace. Then the truth came, and Jesus says, who is without sin can cast the first stone. Now, when we went over this a few weeks ago, we know that Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 19:15, which means that the person who is without that same sin casts the first stone. There's others that don't believe that. That's okay. Jesus said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount that if you even looked upon a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. So I could bring it to that as well. Because you've thought in your heart you've actually committed adultery, you've committed the same sin. And because you've committed the same sin, you are not allowed to cast the first stone. This grace sandwich is that you're a sinner, you're brought before Jesus, that's the grace. The truth is this woman is caught in adultery. And then grace again, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Whether she knew it or not, she should be very, very thankful that these scribes and Pharisees brought her to Jesus. Not the best vehicle to bring to Jesus, but they're brought to Jesus. Some of you might be able to relate to that. Dave, you'd be surprised. I was forced to come to this church event and everything else. I mean, you know, the way that they brought me here was horrible. But when I was there, I heard the grace of Jesus and I received Jesus. I heard the truth of my sin. And even though I was forced to, in a sense, to come to Jesus, I heard the truth of my sin. And then I came willingly to Jesus. They had kind of had the same grace sandwich. Truth says you're a sinner in need of a savior, and that savior is Jesus. And when you receive the truth, grace continues by saying, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. When you're forgiven of your sin and you receive Jesus, it's not as though the Lord says at that point, okay, now we're good. Go ahead and do whatever you want to do. No. And especially what you were doing before, sin no more. There should be a change that happens. But we, through the Jesus movement and through Calvary Chapel, need to understand something. There are ministries out there that are more like a police force than a paramedic. They show up on the scene. They want to kind of read you your rights. You have the right to remain silent. You know, why is it you're in this situation? And they care more about how you got to that place. And there's just more of a judging tone to it. That's not how I see the church is supposed to be, and I don't see that with Calvary Chapel. We're more like paramedics. We show up on the scene. How can we help? How can we patch you out? You're bleeding out. How can we help? We're a hospital as a fellowship of believers. What that means is that, I don't know about you, but we're all in intensive care when you first come to know Jesus. You're in intensive care. And so you need a little bit more around-the-clock supervision of people coming into your life and how you're doing and things like that. But then you stabilize, okay? But you're still in the hospital. But you're stable. You don't need as much care coming in and out. We're just kind of watching your vitals and things like that. You seem to have stabilized, and that's good. The church is supposed to be like that. There are going to be people who come in here and it's intensive care. Someone showed up on the scene, shared Jesus with them. They've come to know Jesus, and now they're coming and they're raw. They still have a mouth of a sailor. Okay. They still, you know, get angry real quick. They still lose their temper. They're still grumpy, but they've come to know the Lord, but they can still be a little grumpy. And so they're still in intensive care. We're still ministering to them. The problem is that we as believers run into them, and then we just go, oh man, I can't believe that they call themselves a Christian. You go, what? They're here. They're here to receive the word of God. They're here to be encouraged by you that are now stabilized, who used to be in that condition themselves. I want us to see ourselves, this is a hospital. And yet, you're gonna run into someone that's usually, you know, one of the people that you would think is not only stabilized, but now they don't need to be here all the time. And so now they come and just visit patients. They're doing really well. But then you catch them on a bad day. And they're grumpy and they're rude to you. And you think, well, I'm never going to come to that church again. Really? Why? Well, because this person who went to your church was rude. Okay. Maybe they're just having a bad day. Maybe they're one of the new ones. Maybe they're the ones that, you know, still is in intensive care and needs to be here. I want them to be here so God can continue to touch them. To do what? Change them. Because that's what Jesus does. He changes you. And if you've been touched by Jesus, that changing process is supposed to begin, and it's never going to be complete until you see him face to face. I want you to go over here to Luke 6. See, when you come across someone like that, that's your opportunity to do what? Give grace and mercy, to forgive them for being rude, you know, and to love them in spite of that. But you didn't do that. Instead, you got upset and you got offended. And so it shows your immaturity in Christ. How is it that you couldn't give them grace? How is it that you couldn't give them mercy? How is it that you couldn't forgive them for doing that? How is that you couldn't love them in the midst of that? How is that possible when that was freely given to you through Jesus Christ? And we're always going to be challenged in that way. Always. In Luke chapter 6, verse 27, it says, "But I say to you here, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that? Even sinners do that. Well, the reason I'm not loving to them is that they're so mean to me. Okay, so you're just like the world. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, and what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measured, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." I love this area of scripture. I have put this into application more times than I can remember it, and I will have to do it till Jesus comes home. But I remember the first time understanding what this is and being at the other church before I came here at Horizon Christian Fellowship in Littleton. There was a guy who came into our fellowship, and it was on a Wednesday night. And I wasn't there the week before, but he came the week before. And so Jed, my associate pastor, told me about him. And so I was kind of looking for him, and I saw him by his description and everything else. And I went up to him, and I just tried to be loving and everything else. And he was very short with me. He was very rude with me. He was a pain in the butt. And I couldn't get anywhere with the guy. I said, okay, you know, tried it again the next week. Same thing. Go to find out, he had just gotten out of jail. And he had this attitude about him. And the Lord says, you're going to love bomb him. And he's the first person you're going to go up to every Wednesday night. Well, he started coming on Sunday, so I went up to him on Sunday as well. Over time, I got to know him. Over time, he had these just different quirks about him that also rubbed me the wrong way. And God just says, too bad, you're going to continue to love him. So I did. And I continue to love him, continue to love him. Other people in the church loved him, continue to love him. And he began to change. But before he began to change, I changed. He wasn't so irritating anymore. His quirks didn't bother me so much. You know, he was very much, look at me, you know, that kind of a thing. And he would do things to bring attention to himself. That no longer bothered me. And then after about a year, I'm going, I got to put this guy somewhere. He could be used somewhere. He is changing, and you know, and maybe, and all of a sudden, when we had our harvest festival, he came as the guy who announces all the events. You know, here, you know, come on over here. We got this going on, this kind of show, kind of the showman kind of guy. And he was dressed up that way. I put a megaphone in him. I said, hey, can you go around and tell everybody that we're about to have our little cakewalk? Hey, can you tell everybody? We had a play at the church that time. Hey, the service time is this time. Hey, come, the play's going to start in like 15 minutes. And used him in that way, and he shined. After that event, everybody knew who he was. And we continued to work with him, and then we put him in Sunday school to kind of work with the kids, and he shined. And then he began to teach a Sunday school class, and he shined. He became everybody's favorite Sunday school teacher. That was over about a 3-4 year period by that time. But I love that guy. To this day, I love that guy. What changed? Not him, me. When you do these things, you change, you become more Christ-like. And here's the thing, I don't want justice in my life. I want mercy, I want grace. Then give it out, because whatever you measure out will be measured back to you. Love your enemies. Love that pain in the neck neighbor. And you love them by praying for them and doing things for them. There has to be an action that equates with that. There has to be. In John 13:34, we read this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, you also love one another. I want you to go over here to John 21. This is, I do believe, happening here at our church. And I want it to continue to happen. We see so much about the Great Commission that we're supposed to go out and preach to all the nations and preach the gospel, and we are to do that. But there is a thing that Jesus himself specifically tells Peter to do, and it's the care commission. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you. He tells us that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. This is how they're going to know that you're my disciples, your love for one another. So in order for people to see our love for one another, guess what has to happen here in our fellowship? Love for one another. Okay, I look at that, and for myself, that to me is the care commission. And so he tells us here in chapter 21, starting in 15, you know, Jesus gets Peter alone after they've eaten breakfast and things like that. And in verse 15, it says, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, feed my lambs. So we have to feed the lambs. We have to feed the children. Awana is very important. Sunday school is very important. Okay. Junior high, high school, taking care of the babies, the toddlers. Taking care of the children is very, very important. And it's not a daycare. We're going to feed them. We're going to teach them about Jesus. We're going to feed the lambs. And he said to them a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, tend to my sheep. Tend means to take care of. That means to guard. That means to protect. But it also means to take care of. Take care, tend my sheep, whatever the need. Whatever the need. That's why community group is so important. We have way too many people coming here. There's no way in the world that I can tend to every sheep. So we have under shepherds, and they're there to take care of you. So when you're in the hospital, guess what? They're the first ones who know, and it's your community group that comes out to meet with you. And while you're in the hospital and things like that, then they let us know. By the time we visit, the whole community group's been there already once or twice, you know, being taken care of. When someone loses their job and you're in a community group, guess what? The community group prays. All of a sudden, it goes out on the network. How can we help? You know, things like that. When it comes to somebody who falls into financial issues and just challenges and things like that, guess what? Do they go to a community group? Yep. Have they been faithful here at the fellowship? Yep. Then how can we help? And we come alongside them financially. We have to tend the sheep. We need to take care of them. As I'm ministering to a family right now whose grandfather died at their wedding. The grandfather's wife was there. Grandfather's son, daughter-in-law were there. Grandfather's other son and daughter were there. His whole family was there, the immediate family, who hadn't been together in 6 years. All saw him go be with the Lord. I'm tending to those sheep. This is what we have been called to do. He said to him, third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And he said, now feed my sheep. That's the word of God. Tending the sheep is different than feeding the sheep. Tending the sheep is what's going on in your life. How can we help? How can we come alongside? That has to happen. This is how they will know that you are my disciples, your love for one another. That comes from tending the sheep. But we still got to feed the sheep the word of God. That's why we do expository teaching the way that we do. Kids are important. The family of God here, very important. We're here to take care of. We're here to love one another. And we're here to feed you the word of God. I'm going to end with this because I want to allow for you to get out of here on time. And I also want to give you an opportunity for questions. So we're not going to do a worship song. When we were building this church here, guy by name Mike Milligan, do I have that right? What is it? Millington, thank you. But the first name's Mike, right? Okay, got that part right. Thank you. Mike, we contracted with to do our sound system here and do our media as this is being built. So everything you see here was by his design and everything else. And so I had met him like a year before this was even ready to do at another church. And as he was putting in their sound system, he was training him on it when I was there. And so I go, man, we're about to do this. I would love to have your card. Contact him. So we did. We contracted with him. And so about a year, he's coming out, find out the lay of the land. And then as things progress, he would come out here more and more and more. And so as he's coming out here, he's interacting with the staff all the time down at the other building. And about 2 months before we opened up, so this is about a year ago this time, in July though, he's up in the rafter. He's on this little cherry picker and he's arranging something up there, and I'm walking in here and he goes, Dave. And I go, what? And he goes, hold on. I need to tell you something. And I said, okay. So I kind of stop right over there and he's on his little thing, you know, as it's coming down. You know, and so he comes running over. He goes, there's something I've been meaning to tell you. I go, what's that? He says, I do what I do for all sorts of different churches. Majority of them Calvary Chapels. But I have to tell you something. When I interact with your staff, when I interact with your people that come here, there is a joy. And there is a blessedness and a joy that is upon everybody that works here and the people that I run into here in your church that I don't see any other place I've ever been. I said, come on. He goes, I'm not kidding you. He says, I'm not kidding you. Your people seem to want to be here. The people who work here seem to want to work here. And he says, and you can't fake that. I was excited about that, but I was also sad that it's not like that at every church. Why isn't it like that at every church? This is how they'll know. We love each other. We have grace with one another. We forgive one another. That, because it's been freely given to us, we're hospitable. And this is how they're going to know. And it's happening with us, and I'm very blessed by that. I'm very blessed by that. And so we're going to continue to pour grace upon grace. Chuck would say that he's into restoration, and that's why he's always been so quick. When a minister would fall, he would reach out to them and try and bring them on campus and work with them and try and restore them again. Because he said that when he gets before the Lord, he'd rather err on the side of grace than on the side of judgment. And it's come back to bite him many times, he would go on to say. But I'd rather err on the side of grace. And it's the same thing with us. I don't care how many times you've messed up. I don't care how many, you know, we're still going to give you grace. We still want to walk with you. We want to try and restore as best as we can. Amen? Let's pray.